The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Pray with me if you would. May the words of my mouth, O Lord, and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, dear God, our rock and our redeemer. What in the world just happened here? I just got to believe that something like this was going through Elijah's mind in the Old Testament passage for today. But let's back up a bit. In the passage immediately prior to today's Old Testament reading, Elijah had just won a contest over 450 prophets of the Canaanite storm god Baal. These prophets belonged to the wife of King Ahab, Queen Jezebel, who in addition to being an idolater, was among the nastiest monarchs in Israel's history, quite willing to steal, defraud, and even murder innocent people to get what she or her husband wanted. I guess we shouldn't be surprised at this, for if one is willing to ignore or disobey God, they're probably not too concerned with the way they treat other people. Now, I used to teach an introduction to Old Testament class regularly, and the story of Elijah's contest on Mount Carmel was one of my favorites. I remember one afternoon in particular. I had just finished reading aloud the conclusion to Elijah's prayer, in which he implored God to send down fire from heaven to light the burnt offering. "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." When a bolt of lightning hit a tree just outside the window. I'm here to tell you, the students were impressed. To be honest, so was I. So every time after that, when I taught this story, I would pause to see if it would happen again. But to no avail. C'est la vie. Elijah had summoned Israel's prophets to Mount Carmel, which is a promontory overlooking the Mediterranean Sea, to determine who truly was God over Israel. Each side had prepared a bull to sacrifice as a burnt offering, but then they were to call upon their God to set fire to the wood, a task that surely shouldn't have been too hard for Baal, whom the Canaanites proclaimed the Lord of the Thunderstorm. The prophets of Baal went first, taking the bull that was given them, preparing it, and then calling on the name of Baal from morning till noon, crying, "Oh, Baal, answer us!" But the heavens gave no answer. At midday, Elijah began to mock them, saying, "Well, you need to cry aloud. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's meditating. Or has he excused himself to go to the little god's room?" That's how it basically reads. "Or maybe he's gone on a journey. Or he's asleep and needs to be awakened." But after several hours had transpired, nothing else occurred. Now it was Elijah's turn. He repaired the altar that had been torn down using 12 stones representing the 12 tribes, arranged the wood on it, laid the bull upon it. He then dug a trench around the altar and soaked both the carcass of the animal and the wood with so much water that it overflowed into the trench. He then turned eyes and hands toward heaven and cried out to the God of Abraham and Sarah, so that all would know that the Lord was God in Israel, that he was God's servant, and he did all these things at God's bidding. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and even licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord indeed is God. The Lord indeed is God. Indeed." Now, if this had been in Hollywood, told in the style of, say, the first Star Wars movies, God would have seen to it that Elijah receive a triumphant celebration, complete with parades, joyous music, and medals, big, shiny metals. Instead, Elijah found himself public enemy number one, fleeing a death sentence imposed by the king's wife. Now I ask you, was this any way for God to treat his prophet? As it turns out, maybe so. There's a story told about St. Teresa of Avila, in which she was traveling with one of her convents. Along the way, she was knocked off her donkey and fell into the mud, injuring her leg. "Lord," she complained, "you couldn't have picked a worse time for this to happen. Why would you let this happen?" And the response in prayer that she heard was, "This is how I treat all my friends." Teresa answered, "That explains why you have so few friends." It would seem that Elijah was learning the hard way what it can mean to be friends with God, as if you think about it, most of the great figures in Scripture. So, terrified, Elijah fled into the wilderness, where he was on the precipice of succumbing to a fit of despair, asking God to take his life. God, it would seem, had other plans, however, sending an angel to provide him food and drink for a 40-day trek that he was about to take. He journeyed on the strength of that food and drink for those 40 days and 40 nights further into the wilderness. And there he came to the very mountain where Moses had received the commandments from God that would, if the chosen people would but listen and learn, preserve them in the midst of a hostile and unpredictable world. This was a fitting destination for Elijah, if you think about it, for he had gone toe-to-toe with Jezebel's prophets in defense of these commandments, the first stating that Israel was to have no other gods, and the second never to make or worship idols. When God approached him on the mountain, he lamented that he alone had been zealous for him, but the chosen people had ignored what Moses had taught them, and now he was caught in the crosshairs of the queen and king. If he was hoping that God would say, "That'll do, prophet, that'll do," he was quickly disabused of that notion. God instead sent him back into the fray, for there was more work to do. And oh, by the way, quit whining about being all by yourself, because there were 7,000 who had remained faithful to God and to the commandments that had been given on this very mountain several generations previously. Now, if you will, fast forward to what the Apostle Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, what is now present-day Turkey. A controversy had erupted among these new Christian communities about the nature of the freedom they had in Christ, and therefore about the same law that Moses had delivered to Israel from the mountain, and for which Elijah took on overwhelming odds and prevailed. Now, the disagreement here was not whether Christians should follow those commandments that point out those relationships and those sensitive spots with one another, in our relationships with one another. Do not kill. Care for orphans and widows. Honor the inheritance of your ancestor. Remember where you came from. Do not defraud or deceive. Relationships, if we violate them, undermine our ability to live peaceably together. Now, many of these commandments find parallels in the common trust of human civilization, but there are some that set Israel apart in comparison to the nations that surrounded them. For example, God commands them to love not just their neighbors as themselves, but also the foreigner in their midst. The alien was not to be treated differently from their fellow Israelites. And though most of these commandments do refer to specific actions, killing, adultery, sexual license, usury, fraud, the emphasis was on cultivating the kind of habits that would properly order their everyday relationships. And nowhere in the New Testament are we told that these commandments are no longer in force. The controversy was instead that some were insisting that all believers, including non-Jews, should abide by the laws that remind the Jewish people of their identity as God's chosen. The Sabbath day and other holy days, restrictions on the foods they could eat and how they were to be prepared, and especially circumcision. Paul is adamant. These laws had served an important purpose, but now that Christ had come, the discipline that the law had placed on all of them was set aside. But there was some confusion there, because upon hearing Paul's announcement of the freedom we have from Christ, some were tempted to sing with that classic Disney character, Pinocchio. Do you all remember the song? I've got no strings to hold me down, to make me fret, to make me frown. I had strings, but now I'm free. There are no strings on me. I've got no strings, so I'll have fun. I'm not tied up to anyone. They've got strings, but you can see there are no strings on me. Ah, but that's not what Paul says about our freedom, which presupposes that in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, a new creation had erupted into the midst of the old. And because of that new creation that had appeared, these Christians knew by faith that love, not hate, peace, not violence, and life and not death would have the final word. And the law of Moses had been a guardian or a schoolmaster in preparation for the coming of that very day. And so now God calls us in Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit into new relationships and to take on new and sometimes hazardous tasks. By cultivating these relationships and engaging in these tasks, we become participants in the coming of the triune God into the midst of this old, exhausted, violent world. And so, with apologies to Walt Disney and our favorite puppet, there are in fact strings on us, gentle yet powerful, accompanying our faith in Christ. Cords of loving kindness that bind us to God, to each other, and to our neighbors more tightly than anything commanded in the law of Moses. The unity we have in Christ is a communion of love, a fellowship of being for each other and for our neighbors. And thus the freedom that is ours in Christ is never an opportunity for self-indulgence, but as Paul puts it later on in this same letter, so that we might become slaves to each other as Christ does for us. When we are baptized into Christ, Paul writes, we clothe ourselves with him. We are caught up with him and his way of relating to everyone we meet. Now, to do this, we must strip away the old habits and relations to everyone to which we had become accustomed. And in their place, we have to put on a new set of habits. We have to put on compassion, put on kindness, put on humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, generosity, forgiveness, self-control. And above all else, we have to put on charity, for it is the love of God in the Word of God made flesh that binds everything together in a perfect harmony. Now, what being clothed with Christ looks like differs from person to person and from setting to setting. It need not be showy or heroic, but gentle and patient, and can thus be overlooked. For some, putting on Christ looks like Jean Vanier, who, having witnessed the horrible plight suffered by adults with developmental disabilities while visiting psychiatric hospitals after World War II, was so convicted by what he saw, he purchased a rundown house in a town outside of Paris, France, so that he can share his life with Raphael and Philippe, two men whom he had met in one of those hospitals. And from that point on, dedicated the rest of his life to the mission, starting an organization that now spans the globe with over 150 communities in 38 countries of people living, enjoying, learning from those with developmental disabilities. In so doing, Vanier discovered that in these who lack power, who are less able, God has given us a precious gift that those of us who are able need very much. Or putting on Christ might take a more confrontational stance, such as we see in Mrs. Fannie Lou Hamer. Mrs. Hamer labored in the cotton fields of Mississippi as a poor field hand for over 40 years, but then became a storied figure in the civil rights movement. With the exception of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., she had no equal in the civil rights movement. And from Scripture and the testimony of her church family, she learned that the way white people looked at the world was very different from the way God looked at the world. And she wanted to challenge the way white Christians in Mississippi thought they knew what was the case about things. Now, Mrs. Hamer displayed her biblical imagination countless times, but never more eloquently than in a small church one Sunday morning in July 1964. The young pastor of the church had been reluctant to support voter registration efforts, so when he gave her the invitation, as often happens in black churches, to say a few words as a dignitary, she stood up and preached an impromptu sermon on the Bible passage from that morning from the book of Exodus. Quote, "And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell with them. I am the Lord their God." And according to witnesses, Mrs. Hamer majestically rose to her feet, her voice rolling through the chapel as she cited biblical figure after biblical figure in support of the cause of freedom. Her thunderous use of both the Old and New Testament stunned the audience. And at one point she said, "Pharaoh was in Sunflower County," she cried. "Israel's children are building bricks without straw at $3 a day." Then she paused, her voice breaking and tears welling up in her eyes. "They're tired, and they're tired of being tired." She fell silent for a moment, and then she turned to point a trembling finger at the shaken young minister, and every eye turned to look at him. Her voice was commanding, "And you, Reverend Tyler, must be Moses, leading your flock out of the chains and fetters of Egypt and taking them yourself to register tomorrow." Or clothing oneself with Christ might resemble what the angel did for Elijah in the wilderness, providing food, drink, and shelter for those who at grave risk have journeyed far. Of course, some contend that such acts are illegal, and those who do them should be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. These angels need to know that they are in good company, for they join the ranks of those who also violated human laws through love. Early next month, several of our fellow Dayspringers will make a pilgrimage to Assisi, Italy, the birthplace of St. Francis. When they get there, they will go to the place where Francis first heard God tell him to rebuild his church. They will see the actual San Damiano cross. We have a replica outside there. In the Basilica of St. Clare of Assisi, one of his first followers and the founder of her own religious order. They will see the Portiuncula, the little bitty church that would fit easily on this platform, where he and his first followers gathered, and right outside where he died and was just laid on the ground. But our fellow dayspringers will also have the opportunity to learn firsthand something of what being clothed in Christ looks like. In 1943 and 1944, approximately 300 Jews seeking to escape deportation to Nazi death camps made their way to that ancient city, and its inhabitants, at great risk to themselves from both the Germans and the Allies, responded with great generosity. Individuals and families were hidden in 26 monasteries and convents, some of which had been cloistered for centuries. Some of those convents had not had a male in them for hundreds of years. And they were in the bishop's own residence as well, which was overflowing with Jewish refugees. And when yet another family approached the bishop for a place to stay, he replied, "Well, there's no room left except my bedroom and my office. I can sleep in my office. The bedroom is yours." In each of these cases, and in countless more, stripping off old habits and putting on kindness and compassion and wisdom and forbearance and love did not happen in the moment. Clothing oneself with Christ takes a lifetime, starting with our baptism, and continuing until the time we are summoned to be with him in his resurrection. Every day, we meet those who are very much like the people he encountered and loved, such as the man driven mad by possession in our gospel passage. Every day, we have the opportunity to let the love of Christ reach them through us. Every day, we can feed the hungry. Every day, we can visit the sick and elderly. Every day, we can bear wrongs done to us without responding. Comfort those who grieve or suffer, and counsel those overwhelmed by debt. But I need to warn you, we have to be careful when we do that. When we do these deeds in the name of Jesus, we become friends with God. And in this old, violent, and tired world of ours, being one of God's friends may mean getting knocked off our donkeys from time to time. Amen.